Well, last Sunday we looked at three examples of would-be disciples of Jesus Christ. We examined the hasty would-be disciple. He was too quick in following without counting the cost of Jesus' demands. We examined the hesitant would-be disciple who was too slow in following, having wrong priorities and wanting to add qualifications to his discipleship. And we examined the half-certain would-be disciple who kept looking back to his old life, considering others' opinions, too, of his discipleship rather than simply following Jesus. Well, today, immediately following these three, we are introduced to 72 true disciples. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. Let me read it to you. Luke 10, 1 to 16. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what's set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So these 72 are not hasty, they're not hesitant, they're not half-certain disciples, but they accept the cost, they accept Jesus' priorities, and they're fully committed to the calling that they've received. So the story of the 72, according to Luke, also teaches the church that all disciples are really sent on mission. And we learn that appointment to discipleship is really appointment to mission. The mission of Jesus Christ that we are on can sometimes be highly successful and exhilarating, and at other times it can be highly disappointing. And Jesus' words of commission here to the 72 instruct us in two most important areas. First of all, our expectations, and second of all, are when we are rejected. So in verses 1 to 9, we should expect, though, that God's promised harvest is out there, and it's great. And verses 10 to 16, we should handle rejection with holy dignity. Now, the first question that comes up in the text is pretty simple one, but hard to decide. Are there 70 disciples or 72? And it depends on your English translation, and that's because there's a lot of textual evidence that's divided. But currently, favoritism is given to 72, so we're going to go with that number. And the commission then in verses 1 to 4, the seriousness of it is in Luke just simply referring immediately to Jesus as Lord. And he selects 72 others besides the 12 and sends them out into various villages. Likely these would be in Samaria and Judea, where Jesus was on his way traveling to Jerusalem. Jesus himself was planning on visiting and ministering in these cities, but these also would perform ministry in his name. And this time they would not just do setup for Jesus, but they would do ministry. So with 36 teams, or 42 if you include the 12, going out into a number of places over a number of weeks, it would take quite a while for Jesus to come along and do all the follow-up. But he sent them out two by two, which was common for traveling with the Jews at the time, but it also became a common practice in New Testament missions. For example, Peter and John were sent from Jerusalem to check out the Samaritan work. Barnabas and Saul were sent from the Antioch church. Judas and Silas were sent from the Jerusalem council to the Antioch church. Barnabas chose Mark and Paul chose Silas when they split up on the second mission. On certain occasions, Paul left Silas and Timothy together, and he sent Timothy and Erastus on a mission. There's obvious practical value in companionship and protection, as well as effectiveness in ministry in being in pairs. And we've probably observed this ourselves if we've been on a mission trip or a ministry trip. Being paired up is very useful. Now, of course, it's not a universal requirement. It wasn't practiced as such, but it's still a common and a good idea to do this in twos. Now, in verse 2, Jesus repeats his famous statement of the plentiful harvest with few workers. And he said this to the 12 back in Matthew 9, and he probably said it often. But the point of Jesus is very clear and simple. Now is the time to gather in God's people by going on mission. It's a plentiful harvest, meaning large in numbers and large in scope. In fact, worldwide, Luke would say. But the laborers are few in comparison to the task. More disciples will be needed on the mission. And this is a perennial situation of the church. And when Luke wrote it in church history, even today, the harvest is just so large. And the solution to the problem is to pray to the Lord of the harvest to thrust out more people into the harvest fields. It's God's harvest, and he's doing his work with his workers in the gospel, with the gospel of Christ. So we should realize here, think about it for a moment. The 12 prayed the prayer last time Jesus said it to pray for more workers, and now we have 72. And who are the 72 praying for? The readers of Luke. Who were the original readers of Luke praying for? The church, and on down through to our generation. Disciples must always be praying for the expansion of the workforce while working. We should pray now, pray often, pray continually, and not rest from this. The great mission is exciting, but it's also going to involve great risk, Jesus says, and great dependency upon the Lord, because we're going to be sent like sheep among wolves, defenseless among powerful opponents. And surely there have been times on missions when you felt this way, that you felt just overwhelmed by the power of the presence of the people that you were witnessing to. But you must trust God for what's going to happen with the gospel and for yourself. We're sent as lambs among many wolves, but we're well protected by the Lamb of God. Well, this particular short-term mission, they would be going as is, without packing. Later, the instructions would be different. But they're not to go home and pack for this mission trip, but travel light, just say goodbye to their wife and friends for this short-term mission trip. It would be a first great lesson of total dependence upon God and focus on the mission. And such vulnerability would strengthen the disciples for future work. They were also to skip the common lengthy cultural greetings on the street, keeping their minds on and not being distracted, but staying on mission. That would be very hard for them to do, and it would be seen as rude, but it was necessary at this time. They would greet people in the homes, of course, and have plenty of time to talk with them. Well, then we come to the strategic plan in verse 5. Whatever house you enter first, say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what's set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So upon entering a city or a village, each pair of disciples would, of course, greet the people. They're looking for a person of peace. That means somebody who would receive their message. Peace returning to them is simply a way of saying that people are unreceptive to them and not welcoming. But they're called a person of peace that they're looking for, maybe because of their demeanor, that they're peaceful people, but more likely because their disposition toward God and wanting his peace. Well, likely many of them would have heard stories already about this Jesus of Nazareth, and salvation would likely soon come to this household of peace. And they in turn would lead the disciples in finding others of a similar disposition and receptive to the gospel. That was a key part of the strategy. And it was still a very good strategy to use. In fact, one church I was leading many years ago, we sent a lot of missionary trips, teams to East Asia. And we actually used this strategy. And so we would go into villages, we would seek out a person of peace, and we would share the gospel with them and then ask them, and they would lead us to other people who were receptive. And many people would believe. And in fact, we ended up planting 24 house churches in a period of 9 years. So it's a great strategy. And it works pretty quickly. And again, this speaks to Jesus. Jesus is speaking to our expectations. When we're doing mission, we should expect positive results. Now, this house of peace would end up serving, though, as their base of operations during their stay there, however long they were there, a few days. To stay put and not look for an upgrade, basically, in your conditions, like the worldly itinerant preachers would. So they have important work to do anyway, and they don't have such time for discontentment. This household would provide accommodations and various types of support for the mission and enjoyable fellowship. And there would be great benefits to those hosting the emissaries of God. Jesus points out that it's entirely appropriate for them to ask and to receive support in gospel ministry. This is an Old Testament concept with Old Testament examples, and Jesus' words are actually used later on in the New Testament by Paul. So in 1 Timothy 5:18, for example, he says, "For the scripture, that is the Old Testament, says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.'" And then quoting Jesus, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." The Apostle Paul makes an extensive argument for this in 1 Corinthians 9. And the Apostle John would instruct all the church in this way in 3 John 1. "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they're strangers, and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you would do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth." We ought to support them. It's a great privilege to be a part of God's mission team, going and sending and supporting. And then verses 8 and 9 finally contain the general instructions for the ministry in the cities that they're supposed to do. They're to eat what's given in all of their situations. This is an important instruction because likely they would be running into non-Jews. And it would be useful for them for later on, too, to think through this. And we think of the example of Peter and the dream he was given before heading to Cornelius' house. And the Apostle Paul would give similar instructions to the Corinthian church, where he says in 1 Corinthians 10, "Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Give no offense, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved." So then getting to the whole point of all this in verse 9, they're supposed to do the works of Jesus that he was doing, being invested with his authority and power, and they're to preach then the gospel of the kingdom of God, that it's come near in the Son, Jesus Christ. And they would prove the presence of the kingdom by their message and their conversation and their ministry. And so do we. We testify to everything in the kingdom of God, its inauguration, the beginnings of its fulfillment. But also we speak of the fullness with people, about the cross, the resurrection, the ascension. We talked about all these things and Jesus coming back. So we should expect God's promised great harvest when we're on mission, and then just for those we're praying for, to be expectant that God is going to save them, and those that we just interact with, to be expectant. Just as they would be successful, Jesus would comment upon their return in Luke 10:17, "And the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning.'" So remember, our appointment to discipleship is appointment to mission. Now, next, we should handle rejection with holy dignity. And, you know, there's a great level of excitement at this point as he's giving these instructions to his disciples. But just as surely, it's not going to be this easy all the time. So in verses 10 to 12, he clarifies the state of affairs. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Very serious. The disciples are supposed to understand who they represent. And the Jesus, the Savior, the eternal Son of God, is who they represent. And the mission that they carry is of utmost importance. And so that's why it's so important that they make a statement when they leave a town if they don't receive them. If the city's unresponsive to the message, they're supposed to make a public statement. It's the same procedure Jesus gave the 12 on their first short-term trip in Luke 9. They're to use the cultural gesture of removing the dust as a sign of protest against the people and to proclaim how they're really unworthy of the kingdom and making it clear what they're really rejecting. Now, the message of the gospel of the kingdom is an important message, and people need to know this. They're not just rejecting some philosophy or some religious sect or strange preachers. They're rejecting God and his kingdom and his salvation from their sins. Probably one of the best stories that I have from this is at that same church, we used to send out the youth on mission trips every year. And one year we sent out the youth to a remote area of South America. And one of the teams of youth, a leader and a national partner, went into the hills and found a village. And they went into the village and they proclaimed the gospel to people, but they weren't interested at all. And so they made it really clear how important this message was. Well, they got so angry at him that this guy with a large stick chased them out of the town down the hillside through the windy dirt paths, and thankfully the no one got hurt, and the team made it out ahead of them. But that was quite a story, and of course they loved to tell the story. But that got them all excited about sharing the gospel again the next day. And from then on they had positive experiences. But when you make the message known to people and the severity of the message and the importance of it, the urgency of it, oftentimes you get hostile responses. And that's what Jesus is warning them. Remember back when Jesus launched his own public ministry in Luke 4 in Nazareth, the rejection was intense, but he kept on preaching to them. And Jesus continued to speak the truth, making the issues very clear before he left them and declared their place, them as unworthy. And here we have the proverbial example of God's wrath upon those who failed to heed his message, Sodom. So the people of Sodom in the 21st century BC lived in excessive immorality, oppression, and pride. And so Jesus reinforces to his disciples the importance of handling rejectors as he instructed, for they themselves to realize who they represent and the message they proclaim. Now, this is rabbinic hyperbole, probably, but it also reflects the reality of the degrees of judgment that there'll be in hell. The reason the judgment will be harsher for their hearers and their rejectors is because of the historical redemptive realities, greater revelation over time. And for them, especially with the Messiah actually present in their midst. As a result, they're truly more culpable and more so after hearing the gospel. We too must realize that this is true. People are responsible for all of God's previous revelation they've received, general revelation and special. And then even more so upon hearing clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ, the burden just continues to build that they must believe. Well, then there's judgment upon rejectors in verses 13 to 15. So Jesus gives them a very clear example. He continues to speak judgment upon the rejectors and is reminding the disciples of what they've already witnessed in his Galilean ministry. He rebukes the cities in which he performed most of his miracles, actually, during his Galilean ministry. He condemns the people of Capernaum, which was his headquarters for his Galilean ministry tours. And then he condemns the people in Chorazin and Bethsaida, two cities nearby Capernaum. Chorazin and Bethsaida are compared to the near coastal Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon. Now, these cities were doomed by the prophets, by Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Joel, from the 8th to the 5th centuries BC, for their idolatry, their exploitation, and their rebellion against God. Now, we don't know the deeds that Jesus performed in Chorazin and Bethsaida, but we can assume they're similar to what he's done elsewhere. And Jesus says that the people of Tyre and Sidon would have deeply repented, and earlier on. He's saying that those pagans, in a sense, had more spiritual sense and spiritual insight than the people of these cities. That's quite a rebuke. Those in Capernaum get the harshest words, since they've seen and heard even more. Unbelievers in these Galilean cities, and now in the cities and villages that the disciples would be visiting, and those with whom we speak as the church, are greatly guilty because of a great gospel. What about today? The time is even greater. The message is even more urgent. There are even more messengers proclaiming the burden, and more messengers proclaiming the gospel. The burden of responsibility with the fullness of revelation just keeps increasing. Finally, in verse 16, we see our identity as sent ones. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So finally, Jesus closes with the sent one theme that's common in all the Gospels, and he explained the privileged role that we have as disciples, as his authorized representatives, as his ambassadors, really. What an honor. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, Jesus is not necessarily going to be showing up in these villages and cities, at least for some time. There's so many to go to. And the people better believe the ones he sent. And this is much more true today. To reject a missionary is to reject God the Son and God the Father and salvation. The Lord Jesus will only be showing up again when he returns with judgment at the end of the world. So now is the time to believe. So we should handle rejection with holy dignity. In other words, know who we represent and not be embarrassed of the gospel with people, but to make it really clear what it is they're rejecting. Now, disciples on other short-term trips and Jesus and Paul and the church wouldn't necessarily handle rejection exactly the way that this is stated in our text on each and every occasion. That's not the intention of Jesus' words. Each situation has to be assessed on its own regarding what's needed to make God's glory and his salvation known, and what's at stake really for the hearers if they reject. In Jesus' discussion on handling rejection, we come to a greater realization of our calling as disciples. Our appointment to discipleship is really appointment to mission. Again, Jesus has said repeatedly, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so we need to keep a harvest mindset and stay filled with eager anticipation. It's God's work. We also need to be prepared to deal with rejection which will come so that we will not give up. Hopefully, we all see our commission here along with the 72. There's a purposeful trajectory of mission to be observed in the gospel accounts and in the rest of the New Testament. Jesus himself ministered as the sent one from God the Father. Then he chose and sent out the 12. Then he chose and sent out the 72. Then he gave the Great Commission for the whole church. Then he, along with the Father, would give the Holy Spirit to his church. And then we observe the church in action in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament. Then we recognize the work of church throughout its history and mission. And then we ourselves become a part of the mission. There's one great harvest of God, and he's faithfully directing its completion. He thrusts out its laborers, sending them where he wills, and he uses a wide variety of means. And not always pleasant means does he get his his people in the place. Our God has different places in the world at different stages of receptivity at different times, all according to his working in his harvest field, making hearts responsive to the gospel. So we need to keep going to new harvest fields, to new parts of the one great harvest, even as we still work in the older ones, which have yielded so much fruit already. I had a veteran missionary one time tell me, "You really must realize that the relatively easy work has already been done. What's left is the harder work." Very wise. And also challenging. And it's why we sent those youth to the remote parts of South America and why we went to difficult parts of East Asia to go to the places where people haven't been yet. So we must pray for workers and we must pray for direction from God. Now next, the 72 return from their mission and they give a report, and we'll look at that next week. And the Lord Jesus will conduct a debriefing and provide the commentary on their mission trip. And we, the blessed readers of Scripture, are going to learn a whole lot from the situation. But today, let's remember that appointment to discipleship is appointment to mission. Discipleship is not just something of learning, but discipleship is about doing as well. We're always on mission, doing the works in his name and proclaiming his gospel. Let me pray for us. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And Lord God, we praise you that you have eventually sent us, sent many out with the gospel, and we pray that you would continue to teach us that being appointed to discipleship, to follow you, to be a follower of you, is also to be one who is on mission and constantly sharing the gospel with people. In Jesus' name, amen.